All right, guys, so let me pray before we begin and ask God to be with us. Heavenly Father, where two or three are gathered, there you are in the midst of us. And Lord, tonight we come gathered in your name, reading your word that you've given us as instruction. You've given it to teach us and to train us. So Lord, as we read these stories of when you walked the earth and the people that you encountered, Lord, let us understand that we ought to walk in the way that you did. Lord, I pray tonight that you will break away everything that is distracting us. Lord, as we look into your word, I pray that you open our eyes and help us to see the wondrous things of your word. Amen. All right, guys. So any of you that read my email kind of probably saw this intro part about writing people off. It's a banking term, but do you know what it means to write someone off or to write something off? What does it mean? Yes, Luke Lockwood. To write someone off, what does that mean?
To dismiss someone or ignore them entirely.
All right. Yeah, get some claps. So to write someone off, to dismiss them entirely. That's true. In banking, you know, that means, you know, we're going to write off a bad loan, something that's gone under. We're going to get it off of our records because it was kind of a bad mark for this year, but we're going to write it off so that next year we're starting fresh. When the phrase is used in regard to people, it has to do with dismissing them from our lives, like Luke said. Let's ask you guys, start to think about this right now. Have you ever written someone off? Kind of a rhetorical question, or maybe it's not. Have you ever written anybody off? I have. I've totally written people off. There are people that I encountered at work that I'm thinking, oh my goodness, not this work. Previous jobs, not this work. But there are people that I initially had written off thinking, these folks, you know, I have no interest in the Bible. But yet, after time spent with them, you know, just allowing the Lord to do his work, doesn't matter their background. Why are we sometimes tempted to write people off, to dismiss them? Yes, Ani. Because we don't want to have to deal with them later in life. That's true. Why else would we write someone off? Yes.
They're toxic.
Toxic. Yeah. They're toxic. They've rubbed us the wrong way. Any other reasons? Yes, Caleb. Tired of them. Tired of putting up with them. Yep. Anything else you guys can think of? Why are we sometimes tempted to write people off? Yeah, Jonah. Bad influence on us. Man, you guys are nailing it. Yeah, Janet. How many of you guys have written someone off because they're not of the same background or same status? Yes, Mr. Schmidt. Could you say it one more time? Ooh. We write them off because we're not comfortable enough to be intentional with them. Yeah, that's on us, isn't it? Yeah, we write people off because we're, I don't want to say lazy, but yeah, sometimes we can be lazy. Yes, David Cribbs. Yeah, yeah. Sometimes that can happen in a family. Sometimes that can happen. Oftentimes will happen with friends and relationships. It's hurt. I'm done. I don't want to hurt anymore. Well, guys, we might write someone off that hurts us, someone that cheats us, chooses a lifestyle that we disagree with. We might be tempted to write them off because of that, and we don't want to have anything more to do with them. The Jews in Jesus' day, in many ways, had written off the Gentiles. The Pharisees were influential, and they painted a picture of the Gentiles as compromising Israel's purity, causing them to suffer when they were under Roman rule. So tonight, we'll see in this passage in Mark chapter 7 that Jesus does not write people off based on their upbringing or their background or the language they speak or the culture that they're from. In fact, we're going to see that Jesus loves and seeks out those we are tempted to write off and dismiss. Jesus always made time to show mercy to people and compassion, and he calls us to do the same. So let's open our Bibles, Gospel of Mark. If you don't have a Bible, I will try to make sure there's a stack out later. And then also, before I forget, for any of the small groups, Mary Veal gave us some leftovers from the Fall Fest. There are like barbecue hot doggy things in that crock pot back there, and there are plates up here. You guys can have them in your small groups later if you want some. And there should be cookies later as well. All right. So Mark chapter 7, we are going to start in verse 24 and read through 30. And can I have someone who would be willing to read Mark 7, 24 through 30? Caleb. Yeah, Caleb and Josiah. How about you guys split it? You read 24 through 27, you read 28 through 30. All right.
And from there he rose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered the house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a
Syrophoenician.
Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it away to the dogs."
"The Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. Oh, the demon has left your daughter." When she went home and found her child laying on the bed and the demon gone.
All right. So what do we notice here about the woman and how she approached Jesus? And what does this tell us about her? So what do you guys see about this woman? What's going on in her life? She's desperate. Desperate for help. Why is she desperate, guys? Why is she desperate? Yeah, her daughter has a demon, yeah. What else do we see, guys, about how did this woman in the verses approach Jesus? She was desperate, but what did she do? Yeah, she fell at his feet. You know, the woman's actions here were driven by desperation, but they were still required courage. So being a female was enough of a stigma in that setting. Being a Gentile would have only added to the scorn. And finally, having a daughter that was under demonic control would have been a third strike against her. And so she was a prime example of an outcast in Jesus' day, the kind of people that most Jews would call sinners. And they would avoid these people at all costs. But her humility provides a great example of how we should come to Jesus regardless of our ethnic background. So the first thing that Mark tells us about the woman is something that gives rise to sympathy in most every human being. You're a parent, and you've got a suffering child. I can't imagine a more desperate situation than to have a child who it's out of your control, whether it's illness or, in this case, demonic control. But she was a mother with a suffering child. And so this is important because Mark follows up this statement about her nationality that most Jews in Jesus' day would not have been very accepting of. She was a Gentile and a Syrophoenician by birth. So let's talk about this. This story is preceded, if we look at the verses before this section in verses 24 through 30, it's preceded by a run-in that Jesus had with the Pharisees. And they accused him of not following the tradition of the elders. So that's verses 1 through 13. So in fact, Jesus criticized the Pharisees for elevating the observations or the observances and traditions over the condition of their hearts before God. So it's no coincidence that this story precedes Jesus' interaction with the woman. Mark was highlighting yet another instance where Jesus' actions in ministering to the Gentiles contradicted what the religious leaders of his day considered acceptable behavior. So remember a few weeks ago in Mark chapter 2, Jesus was ministering and eating with who? Sinners and, yes, tax collectors. Lots of whispers, tax collectors. Yes. We saw in our study of that passage that the Pharisees viewed the Gentiles as God's enemies because they believed the pagan influence of Rome had corrupted Israel and prompted God's judgment. Again, the Pharisees' solution to this was to encourage Israelites to separate themselves from Gentiles in every possible way. Therefore, Jesus' decision to interact with, much less minister to, this Gentile woman was a calculated move that sent a very clear message to the religious leaders in the watching world about what his kingdom was about. So how does Mark describe the woman? And why do you think he describes her in this way? Anybody have an idea? talking about a Syrophoenician. What is that? Have you guys ever wondered, like, some of these big words? What does this mean? I had to look it up. Okay, so here's what I found out. So Jesus likely went to the Gentile territory. Why? Because he's trying to escape the crowds. Weird, right? Gentile territory to escape the crowds. But even there, Jesus' reputation preceded him. A woman from the area had a need that only Jesus could meet, this woman that we're talking about. Demons oppressed her daughter. Some translations note that she was a Greek or a Syrophoenician. Now, Phoenicia was an area of the Roman province in Syria. Why is this important, guys? Follow with me. This would have been roughly about the same area where Elijah stayed with the widow from Zarephath. And this is during King Ahab's reign in 1 Kings. But then also, Jezebel. Jezebel was from Syrophoenicia as well. So these details drive home the point that the Phoenicians were considered Israel's enemy, further illustrating the boldness of Jesus' decision to minister to the woman from this region. So verse 27, I'm going to reread it, says, "And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" So what stands out to you about Jesus' response to the Gentile mother? What do you guys think when you hear this response? What do you notice? Yes, honey. Sorry, could you say it one more time? Yes, well, that's a good observation. What else? What does he call her? What? A dog. So, you know, we're starting to think in our culture, we're like, man, did Jesus really call this woman a dog? Is he being insensitive? So when we read the Bible, we need to remember that we come from a different time and culture and a context from first century Israel. Ancient Jewish person reading the story would catch that Jesus was trying to communicate right away. He was contrasting the Gentile woman with the Pharisees who had just questioned his methods of ministry. Jesus used language that Jews would commonly level at Gentiles, calling them dogs, to make the contrast even more jarring. In other words, Jesus was not insulting this woman, but showing how a supposed enemy of God was actually a recipient of his grace. So on the other hand, the religious leaders had rejected God's grace in their unbelief. So this story about the bread and the dogs is a reflection of priority and not necessarily prejudice. So while the Jews did use dogs as an insult towards Gentiles, that doesn't fit the context here. Bread represents the message and the ministry of Jesus. Children represent the Jews. The children would be the priority. In fact, we see in Matthew 15:24, Jesus specifically told the woman he was called to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus did not see the Gentiles as worthless or beyond God's love. Instead, he emphasized that the gospel would come to the children of Israel first. So how did the woman respond? And what does this demonstrate about her faith? How did she respond? Yes, Ms. Brashear. Yeah, even the dogs, they'll take the littlest crumb. You know, they'll take that. So the woman's humility, honesty, and courage reflected the kind of faith that Jesus had not seen much of in Israel. His compassion reminds us that faith is not limited to a privileged few. So often, believers will huddle in sanctuaries instead of showing compassion to those outside their circles. How easy is it to show compassion inside this group, but how hard and challenging is it sometimes for us to show compassion to those people that we would probably rather not make eye contact with, okay? Jesus broke down barriers and ministered to those who humbly called on him, and he calls us to do the same. So the exact meaning and exchange between Jesus and the Gentile woman is difficult for us to understand, but by looking at the fuller context of the encounter, it's not hard to unpack the main point. Jesus made clear to the woman that God has distinguished the Jews from the Gentiles as his chosen people. The woman's response, though, demonstrated her humble faith, as she clearly believed that God's plan for Israel included promises to bless the Gentile nations as well. And she demonstrated her faith by essentially telling Jesus that she and her daughter would be totally content even to experience the smallest portion of his kindness and love. In giving the woman what she desperately desired, the healing of her daughter, Jesus demonstrated the great love of the people for people who were despised by most Jews in his day. So I know my question, I'm going to ask the same question twice. So question number 7 says, we've read about many of Jesus' healing miracles recorded in Mark. What was different about this one that you guys have noticed so far? This miracle for the woman and the demon-possessed daughter. What do you notice that was different? The daughter wasn't there. Yes, you're right, Joe. Yes, so previously he had spoken directly to unclean spirits and cast them out. Here, his word was all it took to drive the demon out, even though they were not in the same location as the daughter or the spirit. Great job, Joe. All right, so let's read our last section of chapter 7. Jesus heals a deaf man. Could I have someone who would read verses 31 through 35? Thank you, Mr. Young.
Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven with a deep sigh and said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly.
All right, thank you. Sorry to toss you know, to the wolves there on that one. I do think it is funny. As I was studying this passage, talking about a man who, and it's only funny to me as English-speaking American, when you're reading about someone who could not hear and had a speech impediment, that they put a word like this in there that makes everyone sound like they have a speech impediment. All right, you guys want to try to say it? I mean, poor Max had to try and say, Ephphatha. I don't know. Do we have anyone that can actually say that in Aramaic? All right. Good enough try? Okay. So, you know what's interesting about this passage is that it's only found in Mark's gospel. And it would have been significant to readers. In addition to affirming Jesus as the Messiah, it was also emphasized that Jesus is not only the hope for the Jews. The Gentiles also have a place in his kingdom. So this would have been encouraging to Mark's non-Jewish audience. So question number 8 talks about discussing the specific actions that Jesus took in restoring hearing and speaking to this man. Describe it to me. What happened? What happened to restore this man's hearing and his speaking? It's all right there. Well, I got 2. All right, I'm going to go with Caroline first and then Max. Caroline. He stuck his fingers in his ears. Do you ever stick your finger in somebody else's ear? That's kind of weird, right? But I guess when you're trying to communicate with someone that does, yeah, you all are trying right now. Don't do the whole wet willy thing. That's gross. What else did he do? He spit. Touched the other guy's tongue. Again, we're going to see here that I think this is a way for the man to acknowledge that he couldn't hear, couldn't speak, that something was happening. Okay, Jesus often used physical touch in his healing and his miracles. But touching this man's ears gave him a way to communicate without spoken words. Likewise, the ancient world saw healing potential in one spit. So this could have been another way that Jesus was just letting the man know what he was about to do. So after communicating with the man, what does Jesus do? What does he do next? Yes. Oh, yeah. Yes, we do get there. He does tell him to keep it a secret. But what does he do before he actually heals the man? Yes. Yes, thank you, Caleb. He does. And looking up to heaven, he sighed, and he said to him, yes, that is, be opened, okay? So before he healed the man, he said, all right, Lord, 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 help me with this. So Jesus looked up to heaven, indicating the source of his power, and then he sighed deeply. The implication is that Jesus hurt with the man and that sympathized with his suffering. The Aramaic was likely Jesus' natural language, so it's not unusual that he would have used a phrase like "Ephphatha," yeah, in the healing. For those of his readers who were Gentiles, Mark provided the proper interpretation, "be opened." So Jesus took the man aside from the crowd. I didn't like start highlighting or writing. You know, it says, "and they brought him," "and they brought him." Again, this is a group of friends that are bringing this man to Jesus. But Jesus took the man aside from the crowd to establish personal contact with him. Again, as we're trying to relate this to our own lives, guys, getting that personal connection with someone is important. That time with people is what allows for ministry. He expressed concern for the man, gained his confidence, placed his fingers in the deaf man's ears, apparently to indicate that they were to be unblocked. He put saliva on his tongue to show his speech was going to be restored, and he looked up. The command probably referred to the opening of his ears to hear, but Jesus could have been addressing the whole person. Immediately, the man's hearing was restored, his speech impediment was removed, and he could speak normally. So when Jesus spoke, healing occurred immediately. In addition, the healing was complete. Jesus spoke directly to the man's ears and tongue rather than to the man. You guys catch that? He spoke directly to the ears and the tongue rather than to the man. He commanded them be opened and word. This is similar to Jesus' confrontation with the wind and the waves and calming of the storm. He just stood up and he said, peace. He spoke to it. So evidence that the man began to speak, and it was evidence of the healing. I just thought that was an interesting connection. So I'll read the last two verses, verses 36 and 37. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So, guys, what we see here, this is another time where Jesus is commanding them to keep it a secret. How did the people respond? When Jesus says, hey, keep this a secret, what do? They told everybody because they have never seen anything like this before. They couldn't keep it to themselves. The more they insisted, the more they talked. Jesus' desire to keep the miracle quiet was probably for the same reason he indicated in Mark 1:44. He didn't want to gain the reputation of just being a miracle worker. But these people were overwhelmed with what they had witnessed, guys. The statement that he has done everything well is similar to the statement God made in Genesis 1:31. God saw all that he made, and it was very good. Only Jesus can restore us to the position and purpose for which God created us. The words he makes even the deaf hear and the mute speak. Let's read Isaiah 35:4-6 together. 35:4-6 says, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Verse 6, then the lame man shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy, for the waters break forth in the wilderness and the streams in the desert. Guys, what the people were looking for from the promised Messiah is being fulfilled. This is why this story is important. There is prophecy in the Old Testament directly relating to what's happening here. That passage refers to the healing power of the coming Messiah. So for these people, Jesus' healing ministry seemed like the ultimate demonstration of the power, and yet the significance of his healings go far deeper than merely just a demonstration of power. As I mentioned before, this messianic secret, this concept of the messianic secret, keep this a secret, don't tell anybody. This is most emphasized in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus knew that in the Gentile areas, his miracles would have drawn great crowds. And even though he had went to the Gentile area to get away from the crowds, they were still following him. But Jesus cares about the entire person. In this particular situation, his ability to make a deaf person hear and a mute person speak is an incredible demonstration of God's concern for people. And his miracles demonstrate his authority as well to make all things new. We saw that in Revelation. Jesus' kingdom ministry focuses on healing everything that has been broken by the fall. So physical healing was only the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So I leave you with the fact that the greater and the more important miracle for us is Jesus' ability to heal our spiritual deafness and our spiritual muteness through his death and resurrection. Healing a man that could not speak or could not hear, that is amazing. But the fact that we, who were once separated from God and dead in our own sins, can be alive in Christ through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that's a great miracle, and that's something we should rejoice in. Let's pray, and we'll close for small groups. Heavenly Father, I thank you for tonight. I'm thankful for your word that we get to study each and every day. Lord, I pray for these students that they will develop a thirst for your word that can't be quenched other than reading your word every day and you opening their eyes to how you want them to walk with you and be used by you in their schools or workplaces or sports teams. Lord, we're thankful that you give us such a great demonstration of not writing people off, not disassociating ourselves with folks just based on their background. But Lord, you showed compassion, you showed mercy, and we should do the same. So Lord, let us leave here tonight thinking of those people that we need to be intentional about spending our time with, Lord, and ultimately sharing the great news of what you did for us and how we can have salvation in your name alone. Lord, we love you and we thank you for life. Amen.